pray that I'll be able to not cough through the whole sermon. Well, let us read together from God's Word and stand for the reading of His Word. As I read from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 38. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled, and instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and then they shall know that I am Yahweh. Our new covenant reading is Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 11 to 15. In him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I believe that "in it" is in the cross. So let us pray and ask God to help us. Father, I pray you'd help me to proclaim these words of good news to your people this night. And that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and we would be transformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is all you need. It sounds cliche in a way, maybe sounds trite, maybe sounds too simple. But I believe that is the main message of what the Apostle Paul says in these few verses. You really, that's all you need. All you need is him. If you have him, you have everything. Paul's writing to the Colossians, and like in every church, it seems, there are false teachers. There are people who seek to lead others astray. It's just dangerous. There's a dangerous world. Lots of false philosophies, false theologies, lies, and they're also subtle. Also subtle. The devil does not come to us and say, oh, look, if you would wear a pink beanie with a twirly top on top of it, then you would be holy. He doesn't say things like that. He says things that sort of fit, things that make sense, things that fit with the world order, fit with worldly philosophies, things that fit with human traditions. And Paul's warning the Colossians about this kind of thing and pointing them in the only direction that they should go, which is to Christ. So I want to look back a little bit in previous verses to bring it all. It's often hard to figure out where to stop and where to start. And so I want to go back and pick up some verses and bring it up to verse 11, where we'll start. Look back at Colossians 2 and verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that's what we looked at last time. Lord Jesus Christ is the basis. He is the foundation upon which you're to build everything. You're to be walking with the Lord, rooted and built up in him. He is the foundation of everything you're going to build on in your life. If you build on any other foundation, it's waste, squandered, futile. It's no value. You must build upon Christ Jesus, the Lord, and walk in him. And then he warns them in verse 8, that there are those out there that would cheat you out of your reward. They would cheat you out of a fruitful life. They would cheat you out of the blessing of an eternal inheritance. And this is how they do it. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Anyone who's telling you to build on any other foundation than Christ is a liar, and they're seeking to deceive you. They want to lead you to another place. Say, no, there's another way. It's not just Christ. You can build on our philosophy. And again, this is not the weird things that people often come up with, although they do come up with weird things that you should build your life in, and people do believe those things, but oftentimes it's the traditions of men. People have been doing this for a long time. It's not new. It's been around for a long time. Build here. Build on this tradition of men. Other times it's according to the basic principles of the world. Yeah, that makes sense given all the things I'm hearing that I should do that. and it's deceptive. But your foundation, your identity, who you are is in Christ. Build nowhere else. To build somewhere else according to some other tradition, not according to Christ, is to build on a shaky foundation and build on sand that will be gone and everything you built will be lost. And then verse 9, he says, why? Why Christ alone? Why does it have to be according to Christ only? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God incarnate. Jesus is God become man. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have God himself. If you have him, you are filled with him. And in verse 10, you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You have been filled in him. The word, I think, complete is a better translation. You are complete. You are perfect in him. Don't look anywhere else. Don't be fooled. There are so many competing philosophies, so many people saying, come join our bandwagon. You need Christ plus what we've got. That's another trick. They don't get rid of Christ completely. You need Christ plus our methods. You need Christ plus our philosophy. You need Christ plus a little psychology. You need Christ plus a therapist. You need Christ plus something else. Always seeking to add something to Christ. Here in Colossae, they're saying you need Christ plus the Jewish rituals too. The apostle says no. All you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a trite saying. It is a profound saying, and it's deeply true, and it's sad that it sounds silly to some of us. It shouldn't. We should say, that's it. That's all we need. If you start to think about it a little bit, when it comes right down to it, if everything is taken from you and you have Christ, you have all you need. Whatever else it is that you value, you can lose every bit of it. Whether it's your money, whether it's your home, whether it's your family, whether it's your wife, whether it's children, they can all be taken. Every bit of it can go away. And you still have all you need in Christ. Now, in the following verses, the apostle talks about how we are complete in Christ. How is it that we are complete in Christ? And he goes through several things that Christ has done for his people. So we begin in verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision is not a big controversy today. Not a lot of people arguing about whether or not to be circumcised. But in the early church, this was huge. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. Everybody who was male had to be circumcised to be a part of God's people. If they were not circumcised, they were cut off. They were outside of God's people. They were not allowed to be a part. The Gentiles are coming into the church, and they're not physically circumcised. But the Apostle Paul says they have something better. They have the reality of circumcision. They don't have the outward sign. That's true. They don't. But they have the reality, the circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, God is talking about the promises of his law, that if they will turn from their sins, he will bring them back and he will do something for them. And here's what he says he will do for them. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That's Deuteronomy 36. See, circumcision was something more than just the outward sign. And Paul talks about this in Romans 2. He says, the true Jew is not one who's outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is of the outward flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly and has the circumcision that is of the heart by the Spirit. So circumcision pointed to a greater reality. Circumcision pointed to a cleansed heart where the removal of the fleshly desires of sin, it's cut off from the heart by the Holy Spirit. Another metaphor or another image that God uses to describe this reality is the new birth, regeneration. In In Ezekiel, where we just read, he describes it as the taking out of the heart of stone and giving of a heart of flesh. All talking about the same thing, a new heart. People are given new hearts, transformed. And so Paul is saying the Colossians are not circumcised with hands, they're circumcised without hands. A circumcision that is without hands, a circumcision of Christ. They don't need any physical outward circumcision, they have the reality. Well, how did they get the reality? How did they get this reality? Well, it was done by the work of the Spirit. But if you were asking the question, when did Christ circumcise the Colossians? His answer is in verse 12, surprisingly. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The circumcision of Christ is described under the figure of baptism. When they were baptized, they were actually circumcised. They don't need the outward circumcision. They have the outward sign of the new covenant. Let me try to explain how this has happened in the transition between the old and new covenant. Old covenant believers had to be circumcised, and that was supposed to represent the change of heart that God would do or had already done in them, that cleansing of the heart, that circumcision of the heart. In the new covenant, we don't have bloody sacrifices anymore. Circumcision is a bloody rite. Cutting of flesh, the bleeding, is as part of it. No longer in the new covenant do the sacraments have blood. They symbolize the blood of another. They symbolize the cleansing of another, but not the blood of the person nor of the blood of a lamb or a goat. They symbolize the blood of Christ. But circumcision pointed to that cleansing of the heart, and now there's a new sign of the covenant, and that is baptism. And in baptism, the same thing that was symbolized in circumcision has been changed. So you have circumcision represents the cleansing of the heart. You have baptism, which also represents the cleansing of the heart. And they both represent the work of the Holy Spirit. The cleansing of the heart is not something that people do to themselves. Oh, I'm going to clean up my heart, you know, take it out, wash it off, you know, spit it, clean it, put it back in. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Always has been the work of the Holy Spirit. He pours out his Spirit and baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember when the apostle Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on them while he's preaching, and they're speaking in tongues. There's a clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in these Gentiles. These are pagans in the Gentile household of Cornelius. A great outpouring of the Spirit. They're all converted. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, these have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. How could we refuse to give them the symbol of that, the sign of that, which is the baptism of water? And so the household of Cornelius is baptized. And remember what John had said about Jesus. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming. One who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So baptism is a symbol of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this transformation of a person's heart, this rebirth, this regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Baptism and circumcision symbolize the same reality. And so Paul can say these things about the Colossians. They have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. When, having been buried with him in baptism, and then in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So Ezekiel also foretold this cleansing of the heart that would come in the new covenant era. We read Ezekiel 36 at the beginning. And in verses 25 to 27, here's what the Lord says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice the image of the prophet. The image of the prophet is the cleansing of water. And what is it imaging? What is it illustrating? It's illustrating that change of heart. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them, and it's a picture, it's an image of that taking out the old heart and putting in the new heart. It's the picture of him putting his Holy Spirit within them, and that's in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And he will enable them to walk in his ways and keep his judgments to do them. Now, what is the significance of this? Why is he talking about this? Remember, he's showing how we're complete in Christ. We have all we need. You're complete in Christ. You don't need the addition of the Jewish ritual of circumcision. You're complete in Christ. You've been baptized. And what does this baptism symbolize? It symbolizes this cleansing of the heart, this change of the heart, which is central to the whole Christian life. If you don't have that, you're a miserable Christian. That means you're just doing it on your own. You're trying to be a good person without the help of the Holy Spirit. That is just a miserable way to live. Rotten, no joy. You can get pretty good, stop doing some things, maybe start doing some other ones. But there's no joy unless the Holy Spirit gives you that joy. You're motivated and moved by Him, that new heart. To try to be a Christian with an old heart is an impossible and miserable task that eventually fails. But for the Colossians, he says, you were buried with Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, verse 12. In which you also were raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's telling them what happened in their baptism. What happened? Do you understand? You were baptized. And when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ in your baptism. And then you were raised with Christ in your baptism. He's just using those two examples of union with Christ. See, when you were baptized, what happened was you were united to Christ. His good things became your good things. Your sin became his. You share in every good thing that Christ has done. Those two words, in Christ, are some of the most precious words in the whole Bible. Because if you are in Christ, you have all that Christ has done. It's yours. You died with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. And in the next chapter, he's going to talk about how you are ascended with him. You are ascended up into the heavenly places. You are seated with him, it says in Ephesians 2:9. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Is that how you see yourself? If you're baptized, you're united to him. Now, he's having two things very closely connected here, and all the writers of the New Testament connect them very closely. Because remember, there's two baptisms. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's the symbol of that baptism, which is the pouring out of water on the head, the sprinkling of water on the head. Those are two very different things, but they're always closely connected, and almost so close it makes people nervous. When the Bible talks about things like, by baptism you're saved, you're like, not by the washing of the water from your flesh. But the apostles connect them very closely. And he speaks of this way. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him, from the dead. Ultimately, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it is rightly symbolized in the baptism of water. Now, I want to take a slight excursus, but before I want to do, I want to emphasize the point overall that I think the apostle is making. You have all you need in Christ. You don't need circumcision. You don't need any kind of rites or rituals. You don't need any philosophy, psychology. You have been buried with Christ in baptism. Do you realize what that means? You are united with God himself. You have God himself. And you're united with him in such a way as that you share in all his benefits, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. You get everything in him. What else do you need? There's nothing else. That's all you need. But I want to take a slight excursus. Because I figured there's somebody here thinking, maybe not, it could be wrong. There's somebody here thinking, you've been talking about baptisms with sprinkling. It says right here, you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God. Isn't that talking about immersion? Has anybody ever heard somebody say that? I mean, every time I've talked to my Baptist brothers about this issue, it's often, well, you're buried with him in baptism, and you are raised with him to everlasting life, right? If you've been around a Baptist, or maybe you are Baptist, or maybe you have Baptist friends, you've probably heard that argument. So it's a little excursus. When you first are reading the text, you might be surprised that I would even raise the question, though. Okay? You might, how is that in the context? How in this context do you even get the question, should we be immersed in baptism? Is immersion necessary? And I think if you're asking that question, how did you even get to that? That's really, you have a good point, because it's nowhere taught in the text. Although it's regularly used, it's not taught in the text here. And we're talking about, the question I want to ask is, does this text prove the necessity of baptism by immersion? Right? The necessity. Do you have to be that way? I was baptized in a Baptist church when I became a Christian. I was 21. I hadn't been baptized, and I'd begun attending a PCA church, but then that next summer, I went away to a project, beach project, with the campus ministry, and I was assigned to a Baptist church, to attend a Baptist church. And I got there, and they were working on me hard. You got to get baptized. And I said, well, what about this sprinkling thing I've been hearing about at the Presbyterian church? And this was a great guy. He says, that's not baptism at all. That didn't count. He goes, not only do you have to be immersed, you've got to go all the way under completely. If there is one hair of your head sticking out, he said this, if there's one hair of your head sticking out of that water, you're going under again. So you better make sure you go all the way under. And so I said, yes, sir. And I got baptized there. But he was convinced it was necessary to baptize by immersion, and it would never accept any other mode of baptism. Now, also, I want to preface this, my effort to show that this is not what this passage is teaching, but there's a different way and the right way. I want to say two of the most influential preachers in my entire Christian life have been Baptist, Reformed Baptist men. So this has nothing to do with any enmity towards them, just complete love. And we both happen to think that the other is wrong. And we love each other anyway. So I want to give you the basic argument that they make from this passage, and from also from Romans 6:4, which says the same thing, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to new life. And you can see that could, at least on the surface, sounds persuasive. What they'll say is, see, he says here, you are buried with him in baptism, and then that's imaged and pictured, and you're going underwater. You know, you're buried. You're buried under the water. And then you are raised with him through faith in the working of God. And that's the pictured by you coming up out of the water. Okay, you see the argument? And so if you don't do it that way, then it's not really baptism. You got it all wrong. Well, I'm going to concede one point there, sort of. Let's just look at it this way. Pouring out water does not look like death and resurrection. I concede that completely. When we sprinkle water on someone, it does not look like death and resurrection. And the burying in the water, it looks like they're dying. And when you raise them up, you're just glad it looks like they're going to live, you know? So it does have the imagery is better. I don't disagree with that at all. I think that's the case. It's better imagery in the sense that if that's what you're supposed to be imaging. The problem is that is not what this passage is about at all. Like I said, the only reason I'm talking about this is because some people say it is. I think if you're reading the passage and saying, no, we're united to Christ in our baptism. And we're not only united to Christ in our baptism in his death and his burial, we're united in his resurrection and his ascension too. We're united to him in all ways. And the two ways, burial and resurrection, are definitely how we're united to Christ. So I think the passage is talking about our union with Christ, not about the mode of baptism. That's really important. This is not about the mode of baptism. I did have a friend who was sort of had a poke at some of our Reformed Baptist friends. He says, well, you're actually wrong. Jesus was buried in a cave. What we need is some kind of baptismal where we push him in through the side. You got like this little suction cup type thing. You push him through and then pull him up. He says that's a more accurate picture of the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now, he was joking, but he was making a point with a joke, too. This is not about mode of baptism here. As a matter of fact, nowhere in the New Testament do you have the mode of baptism given. Nowhere. Nowhere does it says this is what baptism looks like. It's just not there. It's strange because The writers of the New Testament assume that everybody knows what it looks like and how it's done. Surely y'all know exactly what it looks like to be baptized. It just tells you to do it. You're supposed to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Never says how, never gives method, mode. It's never there in the New Testament. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because it was an ancient practice of the Jews. Jews had been baptizing for 2,000 years when Christ came. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the baptisms, the Old Testament washings and purification rituals are in the Greek called baptisms. Now you need to get the significance of that. So what they were doing in the Old Testament when they had these purification rites and these washings, ceremonial washings, the New Testament writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, says those are baptisms. So those are equated together. Well, if that's true, does anywhere in the Old Testament tell us what a ceremonial washing looked like? They're all sprinklings. They're all pourings, every one of them. There's not one immersion in the whole Old Testament. I'll just give you one example. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. Thus ye shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them. And there are several other passages you could go to. The Old Testament baptisms were all the sprinkling of the waters of purification. So I think if we want to know the proper mode of baptism, we don't go to a passage that's not talking about the mode of baptism. We go look at how baptism was actually done for 2,000 years by the church, and that was through the sprinkling of water. And then remember Ezekiel 36:25, when he's talking about the future a new covenant administration, he uses that same imagery of sprinkling them with water and cleansing them with water. He's referring back to the Old Testament washings, those Old Testament baptism. I will sprinkle you with clean water, take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you so you can walk in my ways. So I don't think this passage teaches the mode of baptism or has anything to say to it, but I think it is sprinkling. And at the same time, I want to say this, though. You may not know this. They accepted my baptism here when I came. They didn't say, you must be sprinkled. They accepted that baptism, and we do. If you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with the washing of water, your baptism is legitimate and lawful, and we would accept that baptism. You don't have to be sprinkled. My problem with my Baptist brothers, whom I love dearly, is that they make immersion necessary, and won't even accept any other mode. And I don't think you can prove the necessity of baptism by this reference to our union with Christ, sharing in his burial and resurrection. I think that's a better way. Now, I know that was an excursus, but I thought there might be somebody who's struggling with that, thinking, why in the world are these Presbyterians doing this? And there's much more that could be said. So if you have more questions, I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk. I think the case is even stronger than I've made it here. Hopefully that's persuasive enough, but if it's not, we can talk. But again, this is not what the passage is about, so I'm going to get back to what it's about. And that is that we are complete by our union with Christ. In Christ, you have all been circumcised, every one of you. You're circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which is a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision not done with hands, but without hands, by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And it happened when you were buried with Christ in baptism. And in that burial with Christ in baptism, you were also raised with Christ to newness of life through faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Your baptism is symbolized in the water baptism, symbolizes your union with Christ, that cleansing of the heart, and many other things as well. And your spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit is the reality that that outward symbol points to. But you are complete in Christ. You have all you have in your union with him, buried with him in baptism, raised with him to newness of life. You're risen from the dead. You are raised from the dead. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The picture here is of a dead person, dead in trespasses, dead in sins. Now, when a person is physically dead, what's missing? No spirit. The life, the breath of life is not in them. There's no spirit. They have no human spirit. They're dead. The spirit of life is gone from them. When a person is dead in their trespasses and sin, what's wrong? They don't have the spirit of life. No Holy Spirit. They have not been given that new heart. They have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They have not been cleansed by the Holy Spirit's work. There's no indwelling spirit. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And that was the state of the Colossians. And also he says they were dead in their trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The Colossians weren't circumcised either. They had no physical circumcision. They're dead in their sin, and they're dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. They didn't even have the sign of the reality. They didn't have the reality, and they didn't have the sign either. But he has made alive together with him. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. They've been raised from the dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and they've been raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. They're no longer dead. They're alive together with Christ. That's why you're complete in him. You are risen from the dead. You were dead, but now you've been raised from the dead. You have all you need. This is the beginning of everlasting life. When you were born again, when you were cleansed, your heart was cleansed, when you got that new heart, all those images are all over the Bible. You got all you needed for eternity. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and he will keep you alive forever. What about that sin? The sin that separated us from God is forgiven. It's done. You don't have to worry about it. Your sins are forgiven. You don't need anything else. It's complete. You are complete in Christ. Look at verse 14. How do you do it? How did he forgive our sins? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements. What is this handwriting of requirements? You'll have different translations. If you have the New American Standard, it'll say, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. ESV says, by the canceling the record of debt that stood against us in its legal demands. This is what Christ has done when he forgave our sins, and this is really how he forgave our sins. The image here is of a certificate of debt. So if you borrow money from me, I wouldn't recommend it. You shouldn't go in debt. But if you did borrow money from me, and I write out a little certificate of debt, so-and-so owes me $6 million, and then I hand it to you, or I hold on to one copy, I give you a copy, and you owe me a $6 million debt, and I'm going to hold on to that. And that's how debts would be, you know, measured out, and you were supposed to pay that debt. And I got the handwriting here to prove it. The handwriting of the requirement of that debt that's held against you. What he says here is that Jesus has taken that debt. He's torn it up. He's burned it. He's wiped it out. It's not against you anymore. What was the debt that was against us? The debt that was against us was a debt for breaking the law of God. It was an amazing, endless debt. It was an eternal debt beyond imagining. We owed him a debt that could never be repaid. Nothing that we could do could ever make up for what we had done. And that debt was against us. It stood against us. It condemned us. And Christ has said, no, this debt, this list of requirements, this debt is gone. How did he do that? Well, he took that debt and he put it up on the cross and he nailed it there. That's the imagery here. That debt that you had, the debt that you owed, has been nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are complete in Christ. Christ is really all you need. Your debt's been paid by him. He has done all that's necessary to wipe out the handwriting and the requirements that were against you. And he did it on the cross. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were a dead man walking. But he has delivered you. And what else did he do on the cross? Verse 15. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, or the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, put them to public shame, triumphing over them in it. And I think that's the proper translation, in it. And the "it" there refers to the cross. He triumphed over the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers. Now, I believe these principalities and powers here are speaking to the demonic, devilish principalities and powers. They're defeated. This passage is really beautiful. This verse particularly is a beautiful image. I want to unpack for a second. When a Roman soldier, a Roman general, triumphed over an enemy and meets all the requirements of the triumph, he had the right to come to Rome and march his army through the streets of Rome with all the captives in his train, all the spoils coming behind him, and he was exalted and glorified and honored in that triumph. And that is what's being alluded to here when he says he triumphed over them in the cross. He's triumphing over them in the cross. But the great irony and the amazing picture here is this. He is putting the demonic powers to public shame on a cross. Do you see the irony in this? He puts the powers, the principalities and powers to shame on the cross. Now, the cross was supposed to be the public shaming of the person on it. Not for Christ. When Christ was nailed to the cross, it was not to his shame. It was to his glory. It was his triumph. It was supposed to be shame. It was supposed to be the public disgracing of Christ. But what was really happening is that the principalities and powers were being disarmed. Their weapons were being taken from them. What was happening when he was nailed to the cross was not Christ's disgrace. It was his triumph. This was his triumphal march. Better than any general that marched through the cities of Rome with his triumphant parade behind him. Jesus' triumph was on the cross. We've put him to shame on the cross. No, you've been put to shame on the cross. We've triumphed over him on the cross. No, you have been triumphed over on the cross. And what looked like the defeat, humiliation, and disgrace of the Lord Jesus Christ was his triumphing over all his enemies, past, present, and future. He conquered on the cross. Calvin says, there is no tribunal more magnificent, no throne more stately, and no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the cross on which Christ subdued death and the devil, the prince of death. Nay more, he utterly trod him under his feet. Christ has triumphed on the cross. You don't need anything else but Christ. He is all you need. As I was reading this and studying this past couple weeks, I was struck by my failure to believe that and how many lies there are around me that I was believing. Everything in this culture is trying to say, you need something else. You need something more than Christ. Christ is not enough. You really need more. You need this philosophy. You need this psychology. You need this book. You need this whatever. There's always something more that the world is telling us what we need. But central to what Paul is teaching here is that all you need is Christ. David Wells, in his book, I believe it was God in the Wasteland. Yeah, God in the Wasteland. He says this. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age, and righteousness seem odd. Apostle Paul warns us about the basic principles of this world. There are basic principles of this world, philosophies all around us, and they make us constantly think, righteousness does seem sort of strange. Isn't that weird? That is odd. God says that's righteous in his word, but that really seems odd to me. Or God says that's sinful, and I don't see anything wrong with that. That's worldliness that's infiltrated our minds. It makes the things that are sinful actually look normal in our current age, and righteousness seems odd or unrealistic. And as I was reading this passage, I realized, why in the world does this teaching that all you need is the Lord Jesus Christ sound odd. Doesn't sound right. I need more. Surely that's wrong. That is worldliness. The truth is, all you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You need him. And if you have him, you have everything. You have God himself. And I remember years back hearing a talk by a fellow. He was talking about, this is when we were deciding, should we go to the public schools or not? So it was a long time ago, trying to figure out what to do with our children. Should we put our kids in the public school? Should we homeschool? We should put them in private Christian school. What should we do with them? And I listened to a talk by this man, and he said something to this effect. I can't remember the exact words. He says, I was raised and taught and trained in the public schools. And he said, you know the most insidious thing about the public schools was not the teaching of evolution. They taught that, but that's not the most insidious thing. The most insidious thing in the public schools was not that they taught me that homosexuality was a legitimate alternative lifestyle, something that I should be praised and honored. That wasn't it. And he goes on and lists this thing after thing. We would think those are good reasons to get your kids out of the public school if they're teaching them that. He says, the most insidious thing that they taught me, they never said a word about. They just ignored. They ignored the Lord Jesus Christ. And I learned for 12 years, day after day, hour after hour, that Jesus is completely irrelevant to life. I don't need him. I can live a full, happy, good life without the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need him. He's irrelevant. He's irrelevant to all of your education. And they did it not by preaching Jesus is irrelevant, but by just ignoring him. And they taught that lesson loud and clear, that Jesus is not needed. And Apostle Paul here teaches exactly the opposite. And I think that's why it sounds strange. He's saying, not only do you need him, he's all you need. So the Apostle Paul clearly teaches you don't need the traditions of men. You don't need the basic principles of this world. You need Christ alone. Christ is the foundation upon which you must build your life. Christ is God in the flesh. You have him, you have God himself. Christ has circumcised your heart. You are united with Christ in baptism. You share in Christ's death. You share in Christ's burial. You share in his resurrection, and you share in his ascension. Christ has provided atonement for your sins. He nailed the debt, the enormous debt that you owed, the unpayable debt that you owed, to the cross. Christ has triumphed over all principalities and powers. He rules heaven and earth. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Christ is all you need. If you have him, you have all you need. So let's pray. Oh God, have mercy upon us and forgive us for our believing so many lies in this age. We are constantly bombarded with lies, and then just even the things that are left out, the things that make you irrelevant, leaving you out. You're not needed. So many deceptions at every turn, and so subtle. And so we pray you'd make us wise according to your word, that we would not be led astray by any false teachings, by any principles of this world, traditions of men, false religion, but we would cling to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he really is all we need. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing Songbook 26. Songbook 26, In Christ Alone. I figured that was a fitting song to sing. Let's stand and sing Songbook 26.